Greetings in Jesus' name this morning. It's been a blessing to be here, and I well, one of the thoughts that came through me this morning as I reflected over the many decades that we were involved in Harmony and on, and over all those years, it seemed like we were in the middle of church life, and we put our hearts into it. And what I saw this morning, I had seen it before, but what I saw this morning is the center of gravity is shifting. The younger generation is taking it on. And that also has mixed emotions. But it's very, very glad for that. The younger generation is going. The younger generation is blessing. And it is a blessing. And I'm going to try to keep the message a little shorter. I think I can eliminate a little bit of it. But this morning I'd like to talk about my pet peeve. Now, the problem with a pet peeve is I'm going to probably repeat some of the things I repeated before, because when it's a pet peeve, it's something that you sort of live with. So, but I was going through the scripture, and we'll turn there later in Romans 7. We're in Romans 7 now. We're not going to be there right away, but soon. I came across this phrase that, yeah, that's my pet peeve. So there are a lot of ideas that look good on paper. In an abstract world, the ends do come together. The system runs as intended. The slogans are sufficient to get the intended end. And beliefs are sincerely held to because you sincerely believe them to be true and connected with reality. We've all been there. And I would dare venture that some of the ideas that I have are probably incorrect. But I sincerely believe it. What I believe is true. But... But a lot of ideas that look good on paper. And this is an area that older people can appreciate more than younger ones. Because one of the things about being older is your ideas get tested. They get proven. When you're young, you can have all kinds of fantastical ideas. But our ideas get tested in life. Sometimes we learn the lesson. like I heard this. This is pre-internet era. The patriarchal father who wanted to raise his family away from the world, so he moves to Wyoming. That'll do it. Get away from everybody. Get away from the world and have this little utopia. What he finds there is the reason why not many people live in Wyoming. The winters are brutal. There's no money and no work there. And after his family nearly starves and freezes, he comes to his senses and says, maybe there's another way to raise my family up in the fear of the Lord, in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Maybe there's another way to do that rather than to isolate them on a frozen prairie. Well, us older ones have been there one way or another in some kind of ideas, and you younger ones, you'll get some of them too as well. Your ideas will get tested. And it's good not to reinvent the wheel every generation. The older ones are often less certain about life than the younger ones are. But what they have learned is branded into their soul. There's wisdom now. It's been forged out of in the fire, or maybe in the frozen prairie. Not literally. And anyhow, concerning this issue, there is a pet peeve that I bump into over and over again. And again, it's an idea that makes sense on paper. It even seems to be what God is saying. It's a very inspiring concept. It preaches well. It's exciting. And it seems to be the answer for life. But it's a phrase that's removed from its context, and it is misapplied. Now you can turn to Romans 7. And I'm going to read the first six verses, and you see if you can identify my pet peeve. So after I'm done reading, then put your hand up if you think you know what it means, what it is. Romans 7, verses 1 to 6. Know ye not, brethren, for I speak to them that know the law, how the law hath dominion over a man as long as he liveth. For the woman which hath an husband is bound by the law to her husband so long as he liveth. But if the husband be dead, she is loosed from the law of her husband. So then, if, while her husband liveth, she be married to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband be dead, she is free from that law, so that she is no adulteress, though she be married to another man. Wherefore, my brethren, ye are also become dead to the law by the body of Christ, that ye should be married to another, even to him who is raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit unto God. For when we were in the flesh, the motions of sin, which were by the law, did work in our members to bring forth fruit unto death. But now we are delivered from the law, that being dead wherein we were held, that we should serve in the newness of the Spirit, and not the oldness of the letter. Can you identify my pet peeve? Freedom from the law. Okay, yeah, that's the concept. We are delivered from the law, that being dead wherein we're held, that we should serve in the newness of the Spirit and not the oldness of the letter. And that last phrase there, the newness of the Spirit and the oldness of the letter. Now, why would that be my pet peeve? Because people think they know what it means and they apply it to their lives. And they challenge our disagreement of their interpretation of it. And they think, they believe, they have the higher moral plane, the higher moral ground, even as their families are freezing and starving in the prairie. Well, what is the surface interpretation of those at that verse? So we're living in the era of the Spirit. And the Spirit and me being led by the Spirit is sufficient guide for my life. I feel like I actually feel I don't want to put up a straw man, and I feel like I'm not quite doing justice on that area because if you would talk to those who have this belief system, they would add more to that. And I feel like I'm not doing quite justice to that. But the air of the Spirit and living in the Spirit is in contrast to then in established churches, in established communities that have standards and norms that are expected by its members. These churches and these communities, they have brotherhood agreements. They have spelled out some applications, to Bible principles, and they agree to follow them. And these standards and boundaries are considered by these enlightened ones as being the oldness of the letter. We don't do that anymore. We serve in the newness of the Spirit. To do it, you shun the sins of the flesh, and you grow in the spirit of in the fruit of the Spirit. You love God. You love people. You focus on what God wants us to do, and that's enough. And that is why the question arises, and you've heard it, I've heard it: are church rules biblical? And sometimes, well, I think I'll let it, sometimes to even go stronger terms than that, and it's likened, well, I will get that to later maybe. They say you are going back to the law. Since God saved me, since I have His Spirit, He delivered me from the law. One thing I know, I will never go back there again. And that's unfortunate, because that's actually a misunderstanding of what Paul is saying here in Romans. What is the newness of the Spirit versus the oldness of the letter? We'll get into more, but I'm going to do it in brief right now, and then we're going to go on. The oldness of the letter is attempting to live a righteous life by ritual and rule-keeping without relationship. The newness of the Spirit is what happens when the heart is cleansed by repentance of sin and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and a new relationship begins. That's the newness of the Spirit. And when you have that newness of the Spirit, you no longer need that rule and ritual-based religion. That's the oldness of the letter. It does not mean that you don't have boundaries or structure and order in your life. It does not mean that you're living by the letter of the law if you do that. Jesus himself said that if your right hand offend you, cut it off. In other words, do things necessary in your life to minimize your temptations and your tendency to sin. And that's not the oldness of the letter. And that's not sin. And I think I have probably had this here recently. That's why it's a pet peeve, and some of that I'm going to be repeating myself. Because doing that is wisdom, and it's obedience. And it's because you love the Lord and you want to be faithful to Him that you actually bring structure and order into your life. And you walk with a community that does the same. Now, for the sake of time, there's a metaphor that I had that I'm going to skip completely, because it was just a metaphor to describe that. And the metaphor was simply, that I'm trying to think. There's a little bit of a gap here. But basically, is the idea that there's something that looks good on paper, but when you follow it through, it's not that simple. And that's what happens with the reality of the newness of the Spirit and not the oldness of the letter crowd. And it is a crowd that actually believes, like I'm going to describe a little more here. It's the norm, actually, in the evangelical world. And it's a standard reaction of people who were saved in a conservative setting. They were in a dead setting, or maybe themselves were dead, whatever it was, and they get born again, and they have a reaction to their past, to their structure that was dead. And that conservative Christian setting can be simply fundamentalist, or it can be Amish or Mennonite. Any kind of conservative setting that that has expectations, and they find themselves in this situation, and they're not living Christians. And when they finally find Christ, they react to that. So there are three scriptures that we're going to that allude to the same thing. So I'd like to read them at this time. The one we had read. But now we are delivered from the law, that being dead wherein we're held, that we should serve in the newness of spirit and not the oldness of the letter. There's in Romans chapter 2, verses 28 to 29, there's a somewhat similar, not quite exactly, but it has the same heart. For he is not a Jew, which is one outwardly, neither is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew which is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit and not in the letter, whose praise is not of men, but of God. So the same thought is, it's the spirit, not the letter. It's the inward, not the outward. Same thought. And also in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 5 to 6. And I wish we could go into the context here, but I'm just going to read these two verses. But our sufficiency is of God, who has also has made us able ministers of the New Testament, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter killeth, but the Spirit giveth life. So there you have it. It's as plain as the nose on your face. You got to reject the letter. You got to reject the outward. The outward is no benefit. In fact, it is an absolute negative. It kills. It's the spirit that gives life. So, not of the spirit, letter, but of the spirit. Well, what does that mean to the crowd? And I know this first one, I had used this illustration before. But what does it mean when someone who really believes it's not of the letter, but it's of the spirit? What does that look like? So I'm going to repeat my illustrations. This gentleman that I was training 30 years prior had been a deacon in Mennonite church. Now going to community church, and I knew where he was at, and please excuse me if you remember this illustration. I knew where he was at in the community church. I knew that they had pretty well integrated in general society, so I asked him about tattoos. Said, what would you recommend if someone would come to you and ask whether he should get a tattoo? And he knew where I was from. That was an interesting conversation. But he said, Earl, you need to understand the grace of God. To him, we're saved by grace. And getting a tattoo and to disallow a tattoo which there's nothing in the new covenant that disallows that. To disallow a tattoo would be the letter of the law. In his mind, that's what it means. Now, I'm not talking about if you have a tattoo and you have one. God saves all of us. And the tattoo is neither here nor there. Whether you have a tattoo, whether you can be a child of God, that is not the issue. The issue is tattooing and piercing are deeply pagan impulses. For millennia, up to the present, just because Christians have now adopted pagan practices does not make it right. We're already marked. We belong to God, and we ought not embrace ungodly practices or any part of their culture. And what happened is the American culture has become secularized, and Christians are affected by it. So that's one way. What does the letter of the law and not the letter, but of the Spirit mean to the crowd? Well, this is one area. In another church, they all come from a conservative setting. They all come from the Amish. So they drop the Amish culture because... And they need, when you drop one culture, you need to pick up another one. And so, in wisdom, there's direction given as what that godly and appropriate culture would be. And this church believes in that the word has principles, you know, not be conformed to the world, but be transformed. They believe that women ought to be covered and modestly addressed for both genders. They believe there's such a thing as godly music and ungodly music. They believe that, yeah, they believe a lot of the principles of Scripture. Where the disagreement arises is when you make application to those principles. What does that look like? And then a stir arises. Well, if we're going to make applications and say this is what you need to do, we might as well stay Amish, because that's what they do. And you can't see the difference. Might as well remain Amish. They were the letter of the law. We left that ungodly culture where they were drinking and where they were lots of things going on and so on, and we got born again. We don't do that. That's the letter of the law. I heard recently of a church that's made up mostly of former Anabaptist people, and as such it has remnants of the practices that the Anabaptists would have, but they have a very decided emphasis on freedom in the spirit. But they were having a serious drift. And to counteract that, they made a standard that at least the minister's wives need to have some kind of covering on when they, I don't know, it's all the time or come to church, not sure. And some people left. You can't do that. You can't do that. It's freedom of the spirit. That's the letter of the law. And then the fourth one, I'll let that one go. I mention it that often here. So if they get it wrong, what actually is the oldness of the letter and the newness of the spirit? How is it that the letter killeth and the spirit giveth life? How is it that one is a Jew in heart and not only of the letter? Well, what is the letter? There's several ways here. I'm going to have three or four here. The letter that the Bible is talking about is, first of all, it's the law of Moses. Just simply, it's talking about the law of Moses. When we talk about the new covenant, it's talking about the old covenant. It's prescribed that the law of Moses, and the law prescribed behavior, and it specified what sin is. And the law condemned sin in all its forms. And its effect then, when you violate the law, was to produce condemnation and guilt. That's one way how the letter kills. It brings condemnation and guilt. The Spirit takes care of that. The Spirit gives life. It takes care of that condemnation. Another way that is probably more common in the modern era, because the law of Moses, back then the law was much more prominent. The law of Moses, we're not really dealing with that so much. But in modern times, they often use the letter of the law as referring to achieve some kind of righteousness by keeping rules and rituals, by checking the proper boxes. As long as I keep the agreed rules, at least generally, I'm okay. And the Pharisees judged themselves very much by this way. They made their own list, and they checked the boxes, and they considered themselves really holy. Their righteousness was based on eternal rules and rituals, not inward heart. And you know what that produces? You can examine your own heart to see whether you're there. What it produces is pride in themselves and a critical, judgmental attitude towards others. That's what this kind of law does. This kind of letter does. I know what that's like. When I grew up, our home didn't have television. One of the 2% of the homes that didn't have television. And I thought I was better than our neighbors that had television. We didn't have a television in our home. Was that good? Yeah, that was good. Did it make me more godly? Well, not directly. In fact, it made me self-righteous and made me critical of others. Is that godly? No. That's part of the letter that killeth. There's a third way, and these things can overlap. A third way is to obey a direct command, but find a loophole to still do the very thing you want to do. That's following the letter of the law rather than the spirit of the law. And you children all know about this. The best thing I could remember is when that book about Laura and Mary. This was before Mary was blind. They were still children. They were out in the prairie. And Paul had this nice big haystack that he stacked, a lot of hard work to put this thing up, and it had to be in a stack so that when it rains, it doesn't spoil. It has to stay on that stack. And any of you know that story, children? Mostly my children and grandchildren. Okay. So one afternoon, or one day, Laura and Mary didn't know what to do, so they got this haystack, and they started sliding down this haystack, and this was fun, and they slid and slid and slid until the thing was just a mush, just this little. And Paul came home, and he was not happy. He told them, "You must not slide down that haystack." He put the whole thing back up. It has to be up. It has to be kept. So he worked hard and got it back up. The next day, Laura and Mary don't know what to do. So they got up on this haystack and they rolled down the haystack. And once they did it again and again and again till the whole thing was the same way. Paul came, "I told you not to slide on that haystack." No, we weren't sliding. The letter of the law. You follow the letter, but you violate the very spirit or intent. That's the letter of the law. And there'd probably be more. And that doesn't save anyone. And any of these, especially think of the Pharisee, sometimes it may actually look good, but just don't look too closely. That's what Jesus did. He looked closely at the Pharisees. And when you look closely at people who go by the letter of the law, you will find corruption. You'll find a stench. It actually does bring death. Well, what's the newness of the Spirit? What is that circumcision of heart that we talked about in Romans? The Jews were circumcised in flesh, but the circumcision of heart. It's when a change occurs internally in the heart of a person, in the spirit of a person. It's not when a person quits checking the boxes, but actually begins from the heart and the spirit begins to be holy in heart and in life. I'm going to read Titus 3, verses 5 to 7. There'd be many, many scriptures we could read on this. But it says, not by works of righteousness which we have done, there's the letter of the law, not by the letter of the law that we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us. How? By the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost, which he shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ, our Lord, our Savior. That being justified by his grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Now that doesn't actually, in this verse here, doesn't actually say the process of repentance and faith and, you know, so there'd be more to that. But that is actually what happens. A person, it's a work of God. It's his mercy. He washed us. We can't wash ourselves. We repented. We surrendered. We believed. We came in crying out for mercy. And God did the work. And that's the only way ever that you will actually that circumcision of the heart. It's a work of God. The newness of the Spirit. It's to have a washed heart. It's to have a relationship. It's to have a power. It's a motive you didn't have before. There's now a desire to please God, not a fear of him. There's a longing to glorify him. And that's what many people experienced. And it's real. And the peace and the joy after you, especially for some people, they've been after the letter of the law trying to find some kind of peace and trying to find it, and they discovered this. And it's so exhilarating. It's so wonderful. The liberation from a rules-based religious life that was never satisfying to finding peace and joy in the Holy Spirit is, well, it's indescribable. Now I do what is right, not because I have to, but because I want to. It's no longer a duty, it is a privilege. Old things are passed away, behold, all things become new. And it's a process. It begins, but it's ongoing. That beginning is only the beginning. It becomes a lifelong process and a walk. And ideally, part of this experience and process that is coming into and under a body of believers who have wisdom and authority to give direction in life. Practical, specific, culturally relevant direction. I just right at the end as I was preparing the message, I bumped into the early Methodist standards of church life. John Wesley was a Methodist. He had believed in methods. They believed in holiness of life. I mean, we won't get into that whole thing, but they believed in really being a righteous people. They had these class meetings. And the class meeting is basically a small accountability. They had accountability groups, and it's small. I think there might have been sometimes scores of people. But they had accountability groups, and they set them up. And once they saw how they worked, this went church-wide, and they had thousands and hundreds of thousands of people in class meetings, they called them. And you put yourself, you came, you couldn't come unless you could get, in other words, you couldn't come unless you were really dedicated, and you could get kicked out if you didn't follow through. And the reason that the environment was different, because if you were a Methodist, Methodist wasn't its own denomination. It was part of the Anglican Church. So you could get kicked out of a class meeting. You could still go to the Anglican Church and take communion. Okay, you weren't kicked out of church, so to speak, because the Wesleyan movement was a subculture of the Anglican Church. So that's how that whole thing goes. But John Wesley, he would expel. See if I get this right. He would expel any woman who would sew lace on her clothing out of the class meeting. You're not serious. Or you miss attendance without a valid excuse. And then they also had an entire regiment. I mean, how you lived, how you worked, how you talked, whether you were in drunkenness and where you went. And they just had the whole all of life. Yeah, this is what it means to be a Christian. This is holiness of life. And they required it. This is the book that I actually didn't read. Dale Heise, we were at the Kingdom Fellowship Weekend for Ministers. They hold them at a Methodist campground in Western Ohio. And he went into their library and he found their discipline book. And I didn't actually see it, so I don't know what it is. But he said, ours are pale in comparison to what theirs were. One time, I did read this, John Wesley expelled 64 people in one town for various reasons. And one of his mottos were, better to lose members than to lose our discipline. But the modern era, the era of freedom, the era of liberation, the era of individualism has an effect on the church. As Andrew Bonar observed, I look for the world and I found it in the church. I look for the church and I found it in the world. Now, it's understandable. It is understandable because I've been there, that sometimes there's a pendulum swing from a legalistic side to the libertarian side. That is not unusual. In fact, it is pretty well happens regularly. And so when you swing to the libertarian side, you view any rule or ritual as detrimental to my newly discovered spirit-filled life. though it is understandable, it is not excusable, because the pendulum swing to libertine will, just like that father in the frozen prairie, it brings consequences. And it often happens. Well, I'm going to read this. What I mean by that? What are the consequences? And this is my pet peeve, and I almost think pet peeve is not the right word. But in the book The Rise and Fall of Christian Standards by David Kidd, he has this phrase in here, or this paragraph. He said, the bane or the negative of many Christian homes and churches is that the fear of being considered legalistic prevents them from working out biblical principles into reasonable standards. So he said legalism, the fear of being labeled legalistic. But I would say someone who looks as the letter of the law as a negative thing, they will not do what? They will not work out biblical principles into reasonable standards. It prevents them from doing that. The results are often disastrous. When fear of legalism leads to cultural adaptation, the present generation is compromised at best. The next generation, having been thus trained in this anti-legalism, is prepared to adapt itself to future and even more deviant societal norms. In doing so, they are not only compromised, but assimilated by the godless culture. A third generation, if it can be called Christian at all, will be utterly corrupted, unrecognizable as a peculiar people of God. That paragraph, I suppose, encapsulates my pet peeve. And I say pet peeve is not the right word. I couldn't come up with a better word. It's pet peeve sounds sort of petty. This is much more serious than that. Working out biblical principles into reasonable standards. Being afraid or believing that it is the letter of the law to do so believing that it brings severe consequences to believe that. Believing that that is the letter of the law and you won't do it, believing that doesn't change a thing. The consequences come whether you believe it or not. It's actually, there's actually a form of legalism that is not often recognized. Classic legalism is requiring something for salvation that the Bible does not require or that God does not require. In the case of the scripture, it was about you had to keep circumcision and the law of Moses to be saved. That's legalism. There's a reverse legalism. And I think I said this here before. Reverse legalism says, if the Bible does not explicitly command or forbid something, it is relegated to Christian liberty. Which simply means you need a scripture, you need a chapter and verse about anything, and if you don't have a chapter or verse, then you can't require it, or you can't have an expectation in a group setting. That's a form of legalism, that you need a law before you'll do it. Where's the heart? Where's the heart of God? Where's wisdom? Where is the desire to be holy? So today's reverse legalism such as show me a verse or leave me alone, instead of fostering discernment or common sense, has eliminated the practice of both. So what is my pet peeve? People, Christians, who by surface reading of Scripture interpret the letter of the law to mean rejection of wise and practical guidance given in the home and in the church. Even actions and practices not specifically mentioned in the Bible. It's true. If you have the Spirit of Christ, you have what you need. You need the Spirit, and you have what you need. You have a new desire. There's a message in the preach in the 1800. It's a title that is one of the best titles I had ever heard of a message. The expulsive power of a new affection. And when you get the Spirit of God and you get a new affection, that is so powerful. But the interesting thing is, you don't have unlimited power. You live in flesh and blood with emotions that fight to take over. We are prone to emotion, to influences and deception. And we live in a world, as John the Apostle described, the whole world lieth in wickedness. So God put us into families, and he put us into churches for guidance and for support and for structure. Inside these institutions, there is authority for mutual support and accountability. There was something I didn't have time to print out that I think I have right here. There'd be an article about John Wesley, and there'd be a lot of things in here I could read. Now it changed. Here it is. Wesley reminded his followers that the early church practiced discipline in an oft-preached sermon. So maybe he repeated himself too. He informed his followers, it was a common saying among the Christians in the primitive church, this is the early church, the soul and the body make a man. The spirit and discipline make a Christian, implying that none could be a real Christian without the help of church discipline. So that's my pet peeve. I trust you can take it as it is, and hopefully we can go on to greener pastures after this. But I really believe that letter of the law and the spirit of the law, the letter killeth, the spirit giveth life, is misapplied and misunderstood a lot in our modern day. So if you're able to, we could kneel for prayer. Heavenly Father, again, we are grateful to you to come together, come before you in the heart of thankfulness and gratefulness as we think of what you have done for us and the provisions you have made. Lord, here we are, all different kinds of life, different kinds of experiences, Lord. But we acknowledge that what we need most of all, every one of us, is we need you. We need to have remorse and repentance of our sin. And Lord, we need to believe that you have the answer to our need. And then as we come to you, Lord, that you actually provide the remedy for our problem and our sin. And then, Lord, as Christians, Lord, there are many dangers. And Lord, one of them is deceptions, and one of them is believing things that aren't so and aren't true. And there's many complexities of life. There's many things that sound good and look good but are not real. Lord, help us, Lord, to understand your heart Help us, Lord, to not search for loopholes. Help us to have hearts, Lord, that pant after you, even as some of the songs that we sang this morning, how to relate our heart getting closer to you. And Lord, someday you'll come back. You'll come back for a church. You'll come back for a people that are holy. Lord, maybe we need to re-examine exactly where our standard of righteousness is in our own experience, Lord. Lord, I pray you speak to each one of our hearts. Lord, are we really seeking and panting after you? Are we really forsaking those things, Lord, which you are not fond of, or even the things that you would condemn? So, Lord, we just pray, Lord, you speak to us. Make us the kind of people that you want us to be. Thank you again, Lord. Thank you, Lord, for this church. Thank you for this gathering of believers, Lord, and the blessing that is here. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen.